Now, I wanted to start tonight. Tonight, we have a lot of stuff to read, but I have less to say, which sometimes happens proportionately. So I wanted to share something else that I've worked on and finally put into a visual form. And I partially hesitate to do this because being as conscious as I am of trying to avoid certain formulas and whatever, that's not what I'm trying to instill in like bringing this up or showing you guys it. But I do want to share it because I do think it does play into somewhat to what we'll be, at least in the background of what we'll be talking about tonight. And just in general, I don't remember exactly where I heard this or even if I have it exactly the way I heard it. But I worked out my PowerPoint skills today. Cheesy, huh? Yeah. I'm going for every church cliche ever. I'm going to do a PowerPoint thing tonight. Next week, I'm planning to show clips of Braveheart and Lift a Sword. So, I'm kidding. That was another church cliche. Get it? All right. So, anyway, that looks like a really bad Z. Though it could... It's almost Zsu-esque. Hey. Oh, that's okay. All right. So, I want to explain something here. There are four paths, four pillars within in faith with which we engage God and the spiritual dynamic. Things that we would point to as things that really define our spiritual existence and formation. So here they are, and they're going to come one after the other. Scripture being one, you know what that is, right? Experience, also important. Tradition, also important. And reason, also important. So we have different things that are with us, that are in us, that enable us to engage truth and to engage your walk with God. Different things that He's given us, provided us with, that we're meant to meaningfully know Him with. As well, though, conveniently and incidentally, we also have four basic sects within Christian institution. And those will appear over here. Now, over an ancient and then a sort of reformed divide, you have two sects on each side, mainline Pentecostal and conservative evangelical, sort of being the majority of our experience that we've grown up with. And these two guys, dating back a little further, they split. Constantine wanted to move church headquarters. That was apparently not a good idea. So anyway, we have these things, and I mean, we have our issues with that even existing in the church, not being able to just be called the church, because as much as there were problems, say 500 years ago, things that needed to be corrected, things that needed to be reformed, the problem after that became that people never stopped trying to out-reform and prove each other against each other and protest each other. And so that's why we have about 1 billion denominations, which is, I don't care what anyone says, that's unscriptural. All right, so the next one. This is a wheel of sorts. Now, within this wheel, we could put the four pillars, the four tent poles of faith, the ways we engage God meaningfully. And so those will appear. And around this wheel, we could also say that if the sects within Christianity favored one or two of these things, it might look something like this. And we would stare at this for 10 minutes to realize that something's going to be off, and maybe over here would be a better aim than to any one side or corner. But within our Christian traditions, we're not taught so much to aim for that center, are we? So I would assume, I mean, I know where I come from. You guys do too. Most of us have been raised kind of over here, maybe leaning a bit this way, right? Now, the problem with going too far in any of these directions is that if God is here, you actually end up missing the point of all these things and what they're supposed to do in leading us to God and helping us engage God. See, as soon as you start going so far this way that you miss and you begin to talk down about these things, you actually begin to worship these things, in which case God isn't honored in the process and what they're supposed to be useful for in the first place. And in the same way we have worshipers of theology, we have people who worship Scripture and worship their own reason, as opposed to all these things being held in harmony as they should be in God's Spirit, in our spiritual formation. There are also people who rely only on things like tradition and reason, and leave things like scripture and experience and the spirit out of their life. This isn't exclusive. Of course, there are people who cross over and break. These aren't rules. This isn't a formula or generality. I'm just saying. But it is significant enough to have a stereotype about, I guess. there's people who try to engage these without really coming down to the simplicity of that, as any child would. There's people who try mostly to engage these, become so esoteric, sometimes they miss out on the simplicity of what's over here. But again, it's not to favor one or two of these values or pillars within faith. It's to actually hold these things in harmony and to understand we know God and God's revelation through Scripture. We know it through the way we experience Him. We know it through the traditions and the things that are handed down to us that we appreciate, that have a history. And we know it through reason and the simplicity of the faculties God's given every person to meaningfully know Him. So, side note, but bear that in mind. Aim for the middle and turn to Acts chapter 6. Now, like I mentioned, I'm going to be talking a bit less tonight since we have a massive amount of text to look at with Stephen speaking to the council in Jerusalem. This, you notice if you've been here the past couple of months, this is happening frequently. Council being gathered and all that. But I think it's probably good to hear all this, that being his address and what he has to say to them all at once, the same way they as an original audience heard it and took this in. And it's really a significant and pivotal point in church history, in the movement of the early church, because tonight we're going to not only see the first martyr made, the first person to die as a disciple of Christ, but the beginning of the church's expansion as well, beyond Jerusalem. And that reminds us of where Acts began. He said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And so we see more of that being fulfilled and coming to pass beginning tonight. And what happens in the passage is it really reminded me of the words of Joseph to all his brothers, like way back in the book of Genesis, how in confronting them after they'd sold him into slavery and he'd been in Egypt for a time, he told them, "You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good." And he brought up that paradox of man or woman trying to accomplish one thing and God seeing through something else through it from his perspective and with his grand power that he exhibits. And so you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And that's one of those statements that we find is often true in life. And religious authorities here in Acts have intended evil. They've intended terrible things for followers of Jesus. But even amidst their seeking to harm these people, and to silence the church, God is accomplishing good and beautiful things. So we find here tonight how persecution has escalated. And we've seen that happen slowly but surely. Earlier, some time ago, we read of warnings. You know, stop speaking, stop living in this name of Jesus. We're warning you, don't do it. We're letting you off with a severe warning. But not long after that came beatings, floggings. And they counted themselves blessed to be worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. Now ultimately, from warning to beating, we'll ultimately see a killing. The religious using God to justify violence in the same way many continue to do today. But this is evil at its very core. Its intent is evil. But what happens if a follower of Jesus is killed and many others are driven out of Jerusalem and they're scattered all over the Roman Empire? And that's just for starters. What happens? Well, it's obvious, right? Good things happen. And what some here have intended for evil in accomplishing their own selfish purpose and silencing those that would bring their authority under question and point people to God, in that happening, God is accomplishing good for His name's sake, bringing about His kingdom of peace and His intent to reclaim and to restore, to make beautiful many broken things, including and all the way up to us. So Stephen's part in all this is really amazing. It's amazing what the simplicity of a life like Stephen's could lead to. And as we looked at before, just last week, in fact, Stephen was one of these seven people who were entrusted specifically with the care of the needy, specifically and particularly of widows, of which there were a lot in their time and needed much more help culturally than they would today. But the apostles, who were full-fledged Hebrew Jews, of the bloodline, of the tradition, of the religion, everything, they had decided to involve Stephen and six others in this task of caring for these people. And these seven were, as I mentioned last week, they were Hellenistic Jews. They were Jewish by faith, but more Greek by culture, more Greek by bloodline. And even if they could trace their lineage all the way back, they'd likely been in captivity for some time before finding some degree of restoration under some of the freedoms that were allowed once Rome took over. But these were people who wouldn't be entrusted with much within your standard issue Judaism of that time, and yet the apostles saw it as a good thing for the church to show trust and brotherhood beyond any racial or cultural distinction in this case. A very bold move in their time. And we talked about last week, that could continue to be a bold move in our time for us to really do essentially the same thing. But their embrace, the apostles' embrace of those who are not exactly like them, really foreshadows the very thing that all these people will end up doing. And taking that outwards and continuing to practice it and taking the message and living the life outside the bubble. Practicing that equality. And next week, we'll especially see a great example of this as one of the other people who was appointed along with Stephen, Philip, meets with someone from Africa. And yet Stephen being really the focus of this section of Acts, a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, as we read before, a person devoted to a lifestyle of giving and selflessness. There really wasn't a huge degree a huge scholarly aim or pursuit that would seem like this guy just wants to argue. I mean, his day-to-day life was taking on a higher dynamic of living. His day-to-day life was a work of compassion and love and justice. It dominated his daily life. It made him stand out to people. It wasn't because he sought audience or tried to do things that would amaze people with his theological understanding. He lived a life of real simple complexity in the kingdom. Much like his friends. Every day he worked to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to care for those without. There's really not a high degree of glamour to that job at all. It's not something that's done for him with a flourish or before crowds. It's not something he paraded before the influential there in Jerusalem. It was just something they did every day, something that was entrusted to them, something they believed in. Caring for those without. But it wasn't a show. It was a real work to meet real needs. And why someone like Stephen could be targeted in this place to stir up some controversy has, I think, for that reason, much more to do with his simple lifestyle than it does with the actual theological issues that they misrepresent in order to bring a charge against him and start a whole, shenanigan. It's the same exact issues they brought up to have a silly trumped up charge against Christ, misrepresenting things that were said, things that were meant. But it had a lot more to do with the simplicity of Stephen, just like it had a lot more to do with the simplicity of what or who Jesus was. And that it challenged them, and it challenged their stagnancy, it challenged their hypocrisy, it challenged so many things that were shown to be corrupt within the way they practiced religion. So we have a lot to read and let's get to it. I think this speaks very well for itself. Verse 8 of chapter 6 of Acts, if you haven't turned there yet. And Stephen, hopefully I can do this without, this is a long one. I have to get rid of gum here. And Stephen, full of faith and power, one more just to be sure, okay. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now see, something like that. Jesus didn't say he was going to destroy the temple, nor did he say he was going to change any custom. He said he was going to complete, not to abolish, not to destroy. So this is the kind of stuff that's misrepresented. Moving on, verse 15. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. By the way, if you're totally new to any of this stuff, here's your history lesson for like everything that ever happened in the Old Testament. And said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called to his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, man, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then it is this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of God came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphon, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found before God, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to this death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." We'll stop there. It gets cool again, but we'll wait till next week. Of course, that whole Saul character thing is going to become that whole Paul character thing, and that's another great part about Acts. But quite a lot said, something along the lines of the same thing spoken at Pentecost by Peter in chapter 2, though somewhat, as you noticed, more windy. And oddly enough, from someone likely not, at least by bloodline, Jewish-born. Yet he seems to know his stuff. But in all these things, in all these things that he's going through, one after the other, what's he saying? This is what God has put forth. This is what God has set forth. This is what God said would happen. And yet every time there's a resistance from who should be his people, from the religious. Basically, he's saying there's a precedent for this. This thing you're doing now to God's move, this thing you're doing now to the new covenant in Christ, there's a precedent for this. Which prophet did you not engage in this way, or rather persecute in this way? And that's too much for them. And that's of course, something they do not want to hear. And so things escalate to the point where it's not enough to be in disagreement. It's not enough to physically harm him. He needs to die, as far as they're concerned. And for saying these things and for mentioning these things, and really for carrying on in the voice of the prophets and calling the people to the reality of what God intends and calling the people to the reality of what God means, Stephen is the first martyr of the church. The first martyr of the church is not someone of privilege. It's not someone who had the most wildly noticeable or prestigious in any way we would think kind of job. It's not someone who had the greatest lineage. It's not someone who had any of those things that we think of as qualifications so often in our own broken standards. It was a simple guy. A simple guy who gave food to widows every day. He was the first person to die for the cause of Christ. And you consider that. You consider the kind of example and the kind of witness something as simple as that is. That this would actually be the person called out. The point where the things he has to say and the way he backs them up with his life are going to be opposed to such a degree that this person who serves widows food every day is the first person to die for Jesus. I find that interesting. And like I said, I don't really have much more to say. I think it speaks for itself. But I was watching this show on DVD this past week. And I love this quote. The show's Angel, if you ever watch that show. But he tells his son, who's a total whack job, but he tells his son, that this is really what he sees, what it means to be a hero, what it means to be a champion. And he says, we live as though the world were as it should be to show it what it can be. We live as though the world were as it should be to show it what it can be. And I felt a connection with that in really what I think our aim as disciples of Christ are. To be a people of hopes and ideals and people who are sort of unrealistic in the way they expect things to look and to be. I think that's a huge part of the dynamic of the kingdom, is to continue to have expectation, to continue to have ideals, and to never be people who just get so overwhelmed and so bitter at whatever it is around them that they stop trying to model that proactivity that God's always accomplishing. And there are great times and sections of time within history where we see that thing happening by and large, where we see the church sort of just buckle down and dig its heels in and wait for the worst. Whenever that's the case, of course, Jesus stops being communicated to this world, at least by those people. God, of course, is never far from anyone looking. But our ability to be involved in the work of His Spirit and our capacity to be a part of the work of the kingdom and the expansion of the kingdom diminishes. And since we don't want to see that, we want to be a people who maintain this ideal, who are willing to live the simplest and least glamorous of lives to end up in a place of extreme persecution even for something that simple. None of these things are bad things that can happen to a disciple of Christ. You don't see Stephen that day regretting what happened to him. You don't see Stephen that day thinking, well, I guess I should have been, you know, whatever. He couldn't have lived more meaningfully. He couldn't have lived more beautifully. He couldn't have died more beautifully. And that's really all we can hope for, is to engage what has been set before us in the way that we know we should by the Spirit of God. And let's pray for that very thing. God, we lift each other up as brothers and sisters in You, and we thank You for the courage on display in our brother Stephen some 2,000 years ago. We thank You, Lord, for the simple example of a life like his. There's so many things we think will set us apart in a way that would get us called out or give us a chance to represent You in some way like this. But so many of those things that we consider, God, have nothing to do with what actually brings persecution and what actually brings the derision of a people, especially a religious but unspiritual people. So for us to understand even what persecution truly is, God, we pray that we would understand it on Your terms and as You show us it taking place. We pray that the simplicity of Stephen's life wouldn't be lost on us, that the simplicity of his message wouldn't be lost on us, and that You'd show us more than we would have time to even discuss here, what it means to move with You or to resist those You raise up to speak to us, to move us and to help us. Lord, we pray that we would have the kind of peace that sees You and sees Your glory even in the midst of life's most trying circumstances.